Father, we come to you weary and burdened. We pray that you would refresh us from your word, feed us, and teach us by your Holy Spirit this day, we ask, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is the second week of our series, Serving God's World, looking at what the Bible has to say on that big area of our lives, work, and what advice it has on how to live out the Christian faith in the workplace. Last week we looked at God's design for work. Sometimes we're tempted to think that work is just a means of getting enough money so we can live and play. But last week we saw that work is a good gift of God. God himself works, and as human beings made in the image of God, we are made to work. It's one of the ways we reflect God. God has given each of us gifts and abilities that are specially suited for that little bit of creation he's given us to cultivate. And that's irrespective of whether we get paid or not. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic runner Eric Liddell expresses the deep satisfaction he finds at doing the work he was built for. He says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." So work is good. We are made for it. It's deeply satisfying, except when it's not. This week, I did a bit of a straw poll and asked a bunch of you what you found frustrating about your work. And the first thing I heard was, "Where do I start?" A couple of you said that you loved your work and found it satisfying, and this was something you were thankful for, but that was the exception. And even then, you were able to add to my list of frustrations. There are all sorts of frustrations, some with others and some with the self. There are people and institutions doing the same thing they've done many times before, knowing it's not going to work in the future. A lack of communication, a lack of time and time management skills and wasted time and procrastination. And there's always more to be done and never enough time. Managing expectations, there's always pressure to do more. There's more to life than work, even though your boss doesn't think so. Frustrations of people letting you down. The futility of doing housework over and over again. And then it's messy in no time. And others sometimes just don't do a job the way I think it should be done or the way I've always done the job. I can relate to lots of those frustrations. For me, it's often the case of having lots of great ideas but not being organized enough to carry them out. If that powerfully positive picture of work we saw last week was all the Bible had to say about work, we'd be within our rights to think it was unrealistic or setting us up for disappointment. But that is not all the scriptures have to say about work. Work is good, yes, but it's also frustrating. Our readings from today, Genesis 3 and Ecclesiastes 2, describe how work is all too often fruitless and pointless, and how human selfishness often frustrates our work. And we'll finish off this morning briefly looking at what advice the scriptures have for us in dealing with our frustrations with work. So point one, fruitlessness. Genesis 3. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 present a picture of humanity in harmony with God, with each other and with the rest of creation. We were made to love, to trust and to obey God. And when we do that, we flourish. But to borrow the poet Yeats's phrase, things fall apart in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve fall for the temptations of the snake. Instead of trusting God, they begin to doubt his goodness. Instead of loving God, they begin to envy him and want to be like him. And so they disobey the single command he'd given. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and unleash the terrible disintegrating force of sin and evil into the world. They find themselves estranged from God, estranged from each other, and estranged from the rest of creation. In Romans 8, Paul writes about how the whole world is now subject to decay. Nothing works as it should. Sin leads to disintegration in every area of life: spiritual, physical, social, cultural, psychological, ecological. In Tolkien's words from that poem Mythopoeia, we are disgraced but not dethroned. We still cling to the rags of lordship once we owned. It's a deep story that deserves meditation, but for today, we're just going to look at the impact on work. Read with me Genesis 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return." In Genesis 2, humanity was given the task of working the garden, taking care of it. Gardening here represents all kinds of human work. Now in Genesis 3, the earth is cursed and work becomes not just hard, but also painful toil. Work, like all other aspects of life, now comes under the effects of the curse of sin. Thorns and thistles now spring up in all our work. We're designed for rewarding labor, but now all too often we experience frustration, fruitlessness, and a lack of fulfillment. What does this look like? All manner of things. I find my vision is far more than I can accomplish, both because of my own shortcomings and external factors. And sometimes the environment's against you, physically or socially. Our experience of work will include pain, fatigue, conflict, envy, disappointment, miscommunication, failure. The list goes on. Our culture likes to think that if you work hard, you'll succeed. But that's not always the case. You might be a small business owner working your guts out and find at the end of your career you've got nothing for your retirement. You might have high standards for the quality of your work, and circumstances and people conspire so you fall short. Could be like a difficult maths problem. You know, you make one tiny mistake early on, then spend pages and pages of working only to get the wrong answer. In 1999, a team of Lockheed Martin engineers used the Imperial English system of measurement, while the rest of the team used the metric system for a Mars orbiter. And the use of these two different measuring systems prevented the spacecraft's navigation coordinates from being transferred from a spacecraft team in Denver to a lab in California. And the orbiter was lost in space. NASA was out $125 million. It was a comic but costly blunder. The disintegrating effects of sin mean that all too often our work is fruitless for all sorts of factors: ourselves, others, circumstance. The fruit of our labours is disappointing. But second, our work can become pointless. We're made for work. It's meant to be satisfying. Meaningful labour, irrespective of pay, is a key ingredient to our happiness, but work can become meaningless and pointless. We can become alienated from our work. And this reality is explored in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book is perhaps the most philosophical in the Bible. It's like a long meditation by a philosopher on the ephemeral nature of life. Have a read with me in chapter 2, verse 17. You know, the book opens with the teacher seeking to discover what makes life under the sun meaningful. And he tries various things, one of which is work. And we read the results of his experiment. Chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because all the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I'd toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. And this too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who's not worked for it. And this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. We all want to make an impact with our work, whether that's making the world a better place, contributing to our field or to society, or getting personal recognition. Nothing is better than a lasting sense of achievement. But the teacher reminds us that there are no lasting achievements. Who knows what will happen when we hand over all that we've labored for to someone else? Our work can so dominate our minds that we can't sleep. And yet, in the end, what do we have to show for all our toil? We all die. Before long, whatever we've accomplished will be forgotten. Our work can feel alienating because of the injustice and depersonalization ever present in all social systems, which infect our work as much as anywhere else. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, we read, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still." Justice and humanity could get lost in the layers of ancient royal bureaucracies, and they can also get lost in modern governments, corporations, and industries. Karl Marx spoke of alienated labour in the 19th century, and we can see how that plays out for the factory or even the office worker. You know, work's become so subdivided for the sake of efficiency and productivity that the employee does the same mind-numbing task over and over again, minute on minute, hour on hour, day on day. On the other end of the economic spectrum, CEOs can experience an alienating disconnection from the fruits of their work. Given the complexity of global corporations, it can be difficult for even high-ranking executives to know what the labour is producing. Work can alienate us from other people too. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7, the teacher says, "Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." These are the words of a man whose work is his life. And so he finds he has no life apart from work. You know, you might be convinced you're working hard for your family and yet be seduced by ambition to neglect your family and friends. Work can be fruitless, it can be pointless, and it can be frustrating because of human selfishness. The great African theologian Augustine defined sin as incurvatus in se est, being turned in on oneself. We don't need to look very far to see how when you have a whole lot of people afflicted by this condition bumping into each other, how this can sabotage our work. whether it's ourselves or others acting out of pride or insecurity, human selfishness can make the workplace a minefield. As one person said to me last week, the more people you work with, the less it works. Okay, so that's a pretty big picture about work, but it's not the final word. To finish, I just want to offer a couple of points of hope. First, the Bible's picture of work is realistic. Work exists in a world sustained by God, but disordered by sin. And this side of glory, we will find both the reality of creation and the fall at play. Our work can be both fulfilling and frustrating. And we find some down-to-earth advice that reflects this reality on the lips of the teacher. There's nothing better for a person than to enjoy his work, because that's the lot. Ecclesiastes 3:22. Yes, work is our lot, so finding satisfaction in work is a key ingredient to life. The teacher says, to find satisfaction in all their toil, this is the gift of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. How might we come by this gift? Well, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5 and 6. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Here the teacher offers a handful of quietness, and he contrasts this with two options, idleness and overwork. Yes, we have to work. Yes, satisfaction in work is a gift from God, yet the teacher suggests we can pursue this gift through a particular balance. Tranquility without toil will not bring us satisfaction, neither will toil without tranquility. There will be both toil and tranquility. Second, the scriptures promise that when Christ returns, things will no longer fall apart, but they will be put back together. As that great Christmas carol, Joy to the World, puts it, no more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. The book of Revelation hints that our work will not in the end be fruitless and futile. There in that vision of glory, St. John sees the glory and honour of the nations will be brought into the heavenly city. I want to finish with a short story of Tolkien's that you've probably never heard of. It's called Leif by Niggle. The story is about a painter by the name of Niggle. The Oxford English Dictionary defines niggle as to work in a fiddling or ineffective way, to spend time on unnecessary details. Well, Niggle had a long journey to go on that he kept trying to put off. That was a metaphor for death. Niggle had one picture in particular that he was trying to paint. He had in his mind a picture of a leaf, and from that leaf, a tree. And behind the tree, in his mind, Tolkien writes, was a country that began to open out. And there were glimpses of a forest marching over the land and of mountains tipped with snow. Now, Niggle knew that he had to go on this journey, but he thought at least he'd get his painting done before he went. The problem was he never got very far on the painting for two reasons. First, he spent all his time getting that single leaf right. And second, he had a kind heart and so was constantly getting distracted by helping his neighbours when they knocked on the door. One night he went out into the rain to help his sick neighbour and he came down with a fever. Back at home, he was working desperately on the painting when the driver arrived to take Niggle on the journey. Niggle cried, but it's not even finished. When he got to the heavenly country, something caught Niggle's eye. He ran to it, and there it was. Before him stood the tree, his tree, finished, leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Nigel had so often felt or guessed and yet failed to catch. The old country had pretty much forgotten Nigel. But here, in the new country, the true and permanent and real country, Nigel found his tree in full detail, alive and finished. It was part of the true reality that would live and be enjoyed forever. Nigel was, of course, Tolkien himself, a perfectionist, procrastinator, always getting distracted. But really, all of us are Nigel. All of us imagine accomplishing things, and yet we find ourselves mostly incapable of achieving them. If this life is all there is, if everything will eventually burn up with the death of our son, then nothing we do will be remembered or make a difference. It will be fruitless, pointless, and meaningless. Unless there is a God. If the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus, really truly exists, then he is the true reality beneath and behind this one. And death is not the end. There is a world of peace and justice and beauty. This world, but healed and made new, that God will bring in. And every good thing we do in response to God's call, every fleeting glimpse of that world we seek to realize now, no matter how small, will matter. Your work, small, fragile, imperfect, frustrated, even if it be only a leaf, by God's grace will be there, perfected and part of glory. As St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But more on that next week. Let me pray. Father, we are so often frustrated in our work by ourselves and with others and circumstances. Please help us to seek tranquility, one handful, satisfaction in our work as a gift from you, in hope, Lord, that what we do in love for you and love to our neighbour will be there in glory when you make all things new. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.